Now the Lord has been given to us some lovely thoughts concerning the exquisite loveliness of Christ. We've also seen from the Word of God how that a local church should function as a body. And already people have been saying, well, why don't we function like that today? Well, there are three reasons. First of all, because of defective consecration. Unless we get back to real consecrated living, unless the Church of God really gets back to the Lordship of Christ,
unless we get back to the fact of laying ourselves upon the altar as a living sacrifice, we shall cease to become New Testament churches. In fact, already we see it. We shall begin to slowly die. And unfortunately, that is happening. All over the world, Satan is attacking the evangelical church, and many of them are being removed, while some are being revived. And we must face up now to the issue. It is a matter of revival or removal. No one is going to take a fashionable middle class evangelical church that is devoid of the power of God seriously. Especially young people. Secondly, the reason why we are not functioning in body life is not only because of defective consecration, but because of defiling members. Many of the members in the body of Christ are weak and sickly. And instead of pouring nourishment into the body, alas, poison is being poured into the body. Instead of local bodies being vigorous and healthy, evangelistic, constantly going out to the people, they have become monastic and, alas, let's face it, sick and some spiritually dead. It is because of defiling members. And we must all ask ourselves the question, what am I putting into the local church? Am I putting life? Or am I putting in death? It's what we put in, we get out. And then lastly, because of depleted numbers. Brethren and sisters in Christ, how can we claim to be a New Testament church functioning in body life when we have almost a great turnout Sunday morning and the prayer meetings almost totally neglected, all but a handful? How can we become New Testament churches when perhaps even the Bible study now is being neglected? And therefore, I do not like to say this, we have become an assembly of bread breakers. And what a tragedy that is. And immediately that comes to our attention, and I'm sure if you're honest, you are now agreeing with me. We may not like those facts, but we know that they're glaring at us. We shall say immediately, all right, we want to get back to body life. But how do we get back to body life? We see the pattern. But how do we get the power to get back to body life? Whenever you find in the Old Testament humiliation and repentance, there's always restoration. And I believe, if my memory serves me right, there are 20 occasions in the Old Testament where God's people humbled themselves before the Lord and the Lord met them in great power. Then some of you that hold dispensational truth will say to me, ah, but that's the Old Testament, Brother Brandon. What about the New Testament? As far as my memory goes, to the seven churches, all except two, the Lord told them to repent. Repent. Now perhaps this will surprise you. If you go through the Old Testament with a good lexicon and the New Testament, and you find out when the word repentance actually took place and to whom it was directed, you will find that two-thirds of the occasion the word has to do with God's people, and never or rarely to the unsaved person. Of course, that's not so in the New Testament. But quite frankly, when we read that word repent, we must not put it just in the unconverted basket. Repentance comes to the children of God. Now, as far as I can see from Scripture, if there is a time of repentance for the people of God and among the people of God, there's blessing. But if we refuse to accept repentance, there can be judgment. Now, with that in mind, I wonder if we could turn to the 2nd of Chronicles, chapter 7, and read from verse 12. And the Lord appeared to Moses, or Solomon, by night, and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer, and have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. Now let's stop there just for 2 minutes. In the 6th chapter, we have the words of Solomon to God, and that is called prayer. In the 7th chapter of the 2nd of Chronicles, chapter 7, verse 12, we have the words of God to Solomon, and that is called prophecy. In prayer, we speak to God. In prophecy, God speaks to us. Now, what we're going to hear is a prophecy, and it's the actual words of God to Solomon. And therefore we should pay, I believe, special attention to these words. If I shut up heaven and there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be opened and my ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. But as for thee, if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, and do according to all that I have commanded thee, and shalt observe my statutes and my judgment, then will I establish the throne of thy kingdom according as I have covenanted with David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee to a man to be ruler in Israel. But if ye turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I pluck them up by the roots out of the land which I have given them, and this house which I have sanctified for my name will I cast out of my sight, and will make it to be a proverb and a byword among all nations. And this house which is high shall be an astonishment to every one that passeth by it, so that he shall say, why hath the Lord done thus unto this land and to this house? And it shall be answered, because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold on other gods, and worshipped them, and served them. Therefore hath he brought all this evil upon them. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. Every movement of the Spirit of God is marked by prayer, humiliation, and brokenness before the Lord. When we read this particular chapter, we must remember this, that the great temple was shining in all its newness. The glory of God had come in the form of the Shekinah glory, and even the priests could not minister. And in the presence of this brilliant initiation, the Lord gives Solomon a very solemn warning that actually took place in the experience of Israel. And therefore I want to share with you this narrative. I want to go through it carefully so that we can really look at what God was saying in respect to this great subject of humiliation. Now first of all, I want you to note the subjects of humiliation, and would you please look at verse 14. If my people, which are called by my name. Now you will notice he is referring now to the people of God. You will notice too that they are people that are called by his name. And probably the name there refers to Israel. And Israel, you'll remember, was given to Jacob when he became a prince and a wrestler with God. Now who are the people of God in the New Testament? The people of God in the New Testament are those who have been cleansed through the precious blood of Christ and sealed with the Holy Spirit, and they are God's regenerate ones. And therefore, this is a message not to the unsaved man, it's not to the heathen, it's not to the pagan, but this is a message to the child of God. And therefore, I believe that this message, and I'm sure you do, is applicable to the Church of God for this present day in which we live. Secondly, I want you to note the time for humiliation. If you look at verse 13, you see that right on the surface. If I shut up heaven and there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people. Now, should the Church of God always be in a state of introspection? No. As far as the New Testament teaches, that the Church of God should be in a state where they are rejoicing in the Lord. You remember in Acts 2, they were praising God and they were having favor with the people, and the Lord added to the church daily. And therefore, when we go through the epistles, we find that word constantly, rejoice in the Lord. And it is obviously the mind of God that we should rejoice in our adorable Savior. But there comes a time in the experience of the Church of God, as in the time of Israel, when sin comes in. And barrenness comes in. And therefore, it is a time of humbling. And therefore, we see the time in which they should humble themselves before God. Now, first of all, it's a time of barrenness. You will notice there's no rain, and that means the seed is sown, but nothing grows. The ground is arid. The heavens are as brass. There's nothing moving. It's time of drought. Now, when there's a time of drought, it's the time we should humble ourselves before the Lord. Because drought here is a sign of the disapproval of the Lord. Now, you will remember that in the story of the sower that went forth to sow, there are very similar conditions in reference to this particular Old Testament portion. But we haven't time to go into that. But quickly, I want to say this, that there are a number of evangelical communities that preach the gospel every Sunday and they preach it faithfully, but rarely do they see a soul saved. Now, is that normal Christianity? We have our Sunday schools. We have our Bible classes. We have our ladies' fellowship. We have all kinds of evangelical outreaches, and all these things are good. But there are a very few local churches who are constantly seeing souls saved. And this is a time of barrenness. Now it's when that time of barrenness takes place that we should humble ourselves before God. Now when there's a time of barrenness, there are two ways in which we can look at it. One is a deceptive way and the other is an honest way. The deceptive way is this, to say, right, we're living in a Laodicean period and we can argue ourselves out of the situation by theology. Now I believe that's utterly wrong. Or we can be absolutely honest with ourselves and with the scriptures and we can say, look, this is a sign of the disapproval of the Lord. It's time we got low before the Lord. And if we did, that would deal with the barrenness. But more. You will notice, if I command the locust to devour the land. Now you will notice, it's the Lord that commands the locust. And it's again a sign of disapproval. Now what does this mean in a New Testament setting? Because we know that our blessings are spiritual. The Lord doesn't promise us all, if we become Christians, that the land will produce a hundredfold and so on. Our blessings are in the heavens. Now, what would this refer to? Well, I believe it's true to say, if we look at the evangelical community, that the ground is plowed and harrowed, the seed is sown, and sometimes there is a potential of a great harvest. Children go through our Sunday school, they are linked with a Bible class, and then they are just coming into the local church when suddenly they wander off into the world. Now I know this is going to be rather an earthquake, but it's perfectly true. 85% of all our children that go through our Sunday schools and the young people that go through our Bible classes go back into the world. Is this normal? Is it the sign of the approval of God? Beloved, it is a sign of the disapproval of God. It's the locust at work. And that's when we should humble ourselves before the Lord. Then I want you to notice, if I send pestilence, this refers to sickness or a plague. And what would this mean in the New Testament? Well, the church in Ephesus was sick. It had heart trouble. It had left its first love. And then the church in Laodicea did not have heart trouble, but it had a malignant disease. It was dying on its feet, almost dead. Materialism had come in, and idolatry had come in to such an extent that the Lord was outside. Beloved, I'm going to say this before the Lord. That is where we are. And forgive me saying this, that is where you are in Melbourne. I have been on my knees before God, and if I did not say that, I would be a traitor to the Lord. There are just a handful of local churches constantly seeing souls saved. Barrenness, pestilence, sickness is among the people of God, and there is only one way out. And that's brokenness before the Lord. Or else, the lampstands are going to be taken. And we must face up to that issue seriously. And I believe God is going to speak to us now in power on that one issue. Now thirdly, we must look again and see the reasons why this happened. And therefore, the cause for humiliation. Now look at verse 19. But if ye turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I pluck them up by the roots. And if you look at the last verse, you will notice that the people of the land, the Phoenician people, look at Israel And they say, because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold on other gods and worshipped them. So therefore, it was the people of the land telling the people of the land and telling the Israelites the reason why they lost the very presence and the glory of God. Now, let's look at that carefully. First of all, you will notice they had forsaken my statutes, or they had forsaken the statutes and the commandments. Now, of course, we're not going into the details of that, because already we have been told that there are 613 commandments in the Old Testament. So what does it basically mean in New Testament language? Well, it simply means this. When the church of God goes away from the word of God and from the commands of the Lord Jesus and follows their own way and follows the custom of the day, then they become transgressors. And quite frankly, brothers and sisters, we are far more concerned being with it with the world than we are being with it with God. Far more aren't we of following the traditions of the world and following the teaching of Scripture. Sometimes when we read the Old Testament, we shake our heads when we look at Israel, for we read in the end of the Judges, there was no king in Israel and everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. But isn't that so with us? The Lordship of Christ is not being fully acknowledged, and therefore we're doing that which is right in our own eyes. And every movement of the Spirit of God, whether in the Old Testament or in our history, has been when the Church of God has endeavored to get back to the New Testament. Secondly, you will notice that idolatry comes in. Now, we cannot go over all the idols of the Old Testament. I think, if my memory serves me right, there are 27. But what is an idol in the New Testament? Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 that covetousness is idolatry. What does that mean? Loving things more than God. Therefore, the first commandment makes it quite clear. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength and thy neighbor as thyself. Beloved, if we were there, what beautiful people we would be. But that is the first commandment. The Scripture makes it quite clear that in all things he should have the preeminence. The reason why the lampstand was in danger of being removed in Ephesus was that they had left first love. And because they had left first love, other things were coming in. And probably the Apostle Paul observed this, and that's why he used the little phrase, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead ones, and Christ shall give thee light. And that's why even when he was writing the epistle, he exhorted them, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, I'm going to say this thoughtfully. Carefully as before God. How many local churches know anything about the real presence of God? How many local churches know anything about the preeminence of the Spirit of God in the church? Now face it. How many of us know anything about the mighty power of the Spirit of God? Now a little word for your encouragement. Some local churches in Brisbane are beginning to seek him. And they're humbling themselves before the Lord. Only last week it was suggested we should not break bread. This morning we shall humble ourselves before the Lord. Praise God for that. We have been going through the mechanics of worship and prayer like a person turning a handle. And now, brothers and sisters, the time has come for us to deal with sin. And there is deep idolatry among us. Let's face it, some of us love ourselves more than the Lord. Some of us love our homes more than the Lord. Some of us love our businesses more than the Lord. And some of us love our children and our families more than the Lord. Now, how can we see revival when that state of affairs is among the people of God? Every revival in the Old Testament, with the exception of three, began with the idols being knocked out. Everyone. And we little realize how attached people were to idols. We little realize. When they destroyed an idol, they destroyed the object of their living. And there are idols among us. We used to be a people that gathered around the Bible and we loved it. We used to be a people of the book. We used to be a people of prayer. We used to be a people of holiness. We used to be a people of consecration. But we are becoming a people of the television. Now don't misunderstand me. There's nothing wrong in having a television. But when we are constantly gathered round a little monster, we conform to the world. And that's one of our major problems. Now, dear friends, I do not apologize for speaking like this, but the time has come for us to call a spade a spade. And if you do not invite me back, it doesn't matter. There are scores of places in the world that are hungry for revival. And now the Lord is saying to me very clearly that I'm to go where His people are willing in the day of His power. And beloved, in the Lord, we must deal with idols. And we must deal with every form of scriptural disobedience. And then we shall see a movement of the Spirit of God. Now let's look at the nature of humiliation, and I want to share this with you carefully because I believe this is very important. Look at verse 14. If my people, which are called by my name, mean by that is this, someone takes the word of God and applies it to our heart, and we know instinctively it's God's word. When we hear that word, there can be a three or fourfold reaction. I can get up and I can be infuriated and say, I'll never go there again. That means you have resisted the Holy Spirit. And many of God's people have done that. Secondly, you can hear the word of God and you can say, very nice, yes, that's the word of God, and do nothing about it. You can go home and you can actually say, now that was a good word, that was a word from the Lord, that's the word that we need, but do nothing about it. And that's as bad as rejection. That's what our dear esteemed brother was talking about, neglect. Letting the thing slip. Or we can hear the word of God, and having heard the word of God, we can make some kind of verbal confession, but it's not a real humbling before God. And beloved, I've heard confession that was not genuine. Or we can hear the word of God and we know it's directed to us. And as we hear that word of God, we must say, today if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart. This is God's voice to me. This is God speaking to us as a community. And God is saying to us, today if you will hear the voice, harden not your heart. Now we talk about sinners procrastinating. What about the same? Now, what does that mean? Harden not your heart. Do not allow your heart to get into such a state it becomes an unmanageable piece of stone like rock that even the sculptor cannot chisel. And dear friends, I could weep as I say this. Thousands of God's people have hardened hearts. You put the word of God upon them. You call out, repent, but there's no response. In fact, they have lost the ability to repent entirely. Are you like that? As you are now listening to the word of God, answer up to this before God. Is your heart hard? Rebellious? Or are you beginning to break in your heart and you're beginning to say, this is God speaking to me and I've got to do something now? Have you lost sensitivity? Now notice what it says, if my people called by my name shall humble themselves. And isn't that the last thing we will do? Two men have been arguing, and they have been arguing for years. And the last thing they do is to say, I'm very sorry. Would you forgive me? We had a terrible experience in one place. The Spirit of God was moving in mighty power, and the whole area was being shaken by a genuine movement of the Holy Ghost. Not through just preaching, but because God's people were going everywhere with the Word of God. And one night I was preaching, and suddenly, in my mind, I saw the power of Satan attacking me and attacking the congregation. And I stopped and I said, the devil has raised his head. And from that night, the blessing stopped. Two of the elders came to me afterwards and they said, Peter, why did you say the devil has raised his head? It seems so out of keeping. I said, I don't know. All I know is this, that Satan raised his head and gained a victory. Well, those men knew. 6 months afterwards, a young man from that area who is now a gifted teacher was staying with us when we were having a tent mission in one of the rural parts of Britain. And a telegram came, and the moment he opened that telegram, he left. And I thought a near relative had died. So we left him for an hour. And then I went into the tent, and there he was, prostrated in the grass. And then he told me the story. That night when I said, the devil has raised his head, God squeezed two men into a corner and told them to repent. But they refused. And they hindered a movement of the Spirit of God. One night, one went home and had a heart attack. A night later, the other one had a heart attack. And the local church had the tragic experience to bury two men who refuse to obey the word of God. What a tragedy. If only they had humbled themselves. Why don't we do it? He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Why can't we do it? And then you will notice, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray. Now what does it mean to pray? Here it means to pray until you become aware of the presence of God. That's prayer. It also means and can mean praying in your prayers. You remember the story of two men that went up to the temple to pray. One man prayed thus with himself. Have you ever thought of that? Pray thus with himself. Now, if my mathematics are correct, he uses the divine name God once, and he uses the personal pronoun I five times, and that Pharisee was five times more conscious of self than God. No wonder he prayed like he did, "I thank thee that I'm not as other men are." And sometimes our prayers can be like that. "Thank you, O God, for the new hall that we have erected. Thank you, O God, that we have been from door to door. Thank you, O God, for the Sunday school classes." And it's thanking God what we do. Isn't that Pharisaical? But the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast, and he uses the word God. But what a difference. He saw a glimpse of the glory of God, caught a flash of his majesty, and he cried for mercy. That's prayer. It's when we get a glimpse of the majestic glory of God, and we pray in our prayers. Beloved, if ever you hear in Australia that thousands of people are meeting for prayer, and they're crying to God for mercy, and they're crying to God for a move of the Spirit, be sure it's coming. Be sure it's coming. And that's where God is calling his people, to penitential prayer. And then you will notice they humbled themselves and they prayed, "and seek my face." What does that mean? First of all, when we really pray, we seek his face in reverence. We seek his face in adoration. And we seek his face for guidance. That means, "Lord, we're in desperate need of not only knowing thee, but we're in desperate need of being directed by thee. Show us what to do. Show us where to go. And move us out of our rut. Seek my face." And then you will notice, "If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way." What does that mean? First of all, you have humbled yourself before God. Then you have engaged in true prayer. Then the heavens have been opened, so you are now seeking his face. And as you see his glory, you turn from your wicked way. Brethren, we can pray all night. We can pray all night for a week. But unless we're prepared to deal with sin, it is a waste of time. A waste of time. Unless we're prepared to deal with sin. And what does that mean? If I have been backsliding, then I must turn about. I must be converted. And I must come to the Lord and say, "Oh Lord, I've just been a bread breaker. Now I'm turning and I'm coming back to the Lord. And I'm going to make him sovereign Lord." If I've been hooked up with the world and the material things of the world, and if they have dragged me down to the dust of little things, then I see the greatness of the Lord and I turn from that wicked way. If I have been quarreling with my brethren and sisters and been totally dissatisfied and had a chafed spirit, I turn from that thing and I turn to the Lord. Yes, I can say this. If I have lost my love for my wife and I'm meddling with another party, I turn from that awful state of unfaithfulness and I turn back to the Lord in repentance. That's it. Are we willing? Are we prepared? And when God breaks his people, then he will meet with them in power. Beloved in the Lord, I've only been in revival once. But all I can say is this. It wasn't just liberty in preaching. It was standing still and seeing the whole church of God going out and communicating the gospel to their friends. And to see people being saved in the homes, in the factories. I remember a Scottish woman, and I shall never forget this in all the days of my life. 75 years of age. Dressed with old-fashioned dress. Moving out of a prayer meeting where God met us in mighty power. And walking along the road and seeing a queue of tough Scottish miners, about 100, waiting to fill 2 or 3 buses. And that dear, shy, nervous lady stepped in the front and she just said this, "Men, I've passed by you for 3 mornings and I can't pass by you now. I want to tell you that Jesus loves you and died for you." And I shall never forget it. Those men were broken in the street. Beloved, if Australia saw revival, it would transform this nation and it could become great. And may the flame start here in our hearts tonight. Let's humble ourselves before the Lord. And then the Lord gives the blessing for humiliation. Notice what he says. First of all, he says, "I will hear from heaven," verse 14, "and forgive their sin." Now you will notice that is the blessing of God on the people. I will hear from heaven. I'm sure of this, that many of our prayers do not rise higher than the ceiling because we regard iniquity in our hearts. Now I do not want to hinder those with broken hearts because of their children. But I am sure of this. If the whole church was purged from sin, we would see many of our boys and girls saved. God would hear our prayer. And he would forgive their sin. Now, of course, this is not the forgiveness, as far as we are concerned, in the New Testament that gives us relationship with God. That is once and forever. But this is a forgiveness that gives us a part with God and makes us intimate with God. And that's the forgiveness that we need. And then you will notice there is not only a blessing on the people, there's a blessing on the house. Verse 15. "Now mine eyes shall be opened, and my ears attend unto the prayer that is made in this place." What does that mean? His eyes are open, so now what he sees in that place is a delight to his vision. He can see now there's a godly order and there are godly people offering up their sacrifices. God is in the place of preeminence and it's a joy to his eyes. What a sorrow it must be for the Lord Jesus after all his sufferings to see us with unsanctified hands and carnal hearts picking at his bread. And with carnal lips, supping that wine. When he gave everything for us, that we just give him an ugly wink and a smile of affection, and sometimes hardly that. Can you see the point? When he sees his people gathered around his table, devoted to him, calling him genuinely Lord, what a delight for his eyes. And then you will notice not only will his eyes be open, but his ears will be attent unto the prayer that is made. That means the attent there is to bend down and listen even to the whispers. Now, I do not want to make prayer like the old-fashioned penny in the slot chocolate machine. No, I do not believe in that, that you put your prayer in and you get your spiritual chocolate out. That is not right. There is a great mystery in prayer. But I move with a group of people once who have been touched by the spirit of prayer, and I shall never forget this. Before they started to pray, before the gospel meeting started, they would say one to another, "What is the burden of the Lord tonight?" And I remember one man saying, "Well, I have a burden for Mr. Johns." And another man said, "Yes, the Lord has laid him on my heart all through this day." And another man said, "Yes, I've been burdened about that man for a week." And there were 8 people spiritually exercised about that man's conversion. They said, "It's time for us to claim Matthew 18. If 2 of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that ye shall ask." And that group of people claimed him for the Lord. And they thanked the Lord for saving him. Now, this doesn't always happen. But that night I preached. And whilst the man was sitting in the congregation, he was born again. And oh, what rejoicing there was in that local church that night. In that particular realm, I saw that transpire on 5 or 6 occasions. God answering agreed prayer. And when the church has been cleansed and purged of all its idols, when the Lord Jesus stands among us again as sovereign Lord, then that company will be delightsome to his vision, and then he will hear every whisper that goes up. Can I say this? Then we shall see some of our children genuinely born again of the Holy Ghost. But more. You will notice now, he is moving, verse 16, into the very house. And he says, "Now I have chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually." Now what does that mean? When God puts his name among his people, he puts all the authority and power in that name. And therefore it's noised abroad that the Lord is among his people. And therefore that company of people, instead of being a shell, becomes a company of people that have in their presence the mighty presence of God. And that's revival. Revival is not just an evangelistic mission. If that were so, we would have a revival years ago. Revival is the incoming of the mighty presence and power of God among his people. I wonder if I could say this carefully, and you know I love you, and you know that. And I think I can say this now before God. I would give my life to see this. But Australia has never really seen true revival. Wouldn't it be lovely if in these slum conditions that holy movement started? And started among us when it was rumored that local churches had in it the mighty power of God. And when it was rumored that Jesus was in the house, there was always a great congregation. And beloved, it's lovely to be among a group of people where you can sense God among them. And that's what we need. Where his name and all the authority of that name is placed among the saints. But not only the authority, but you will notice his heart is there, and therefore it's a place of divine love. If we had time to go on in 1 Corinthians 12,
we would notice that the powerhouse is the powerhouse of agape, the powerhouse of love. To think that God puts his heart among us. Can I speak to you, young people? Wouldn't you like to be in a local church where the glory of God is manifested? May I speak to you, older people? Wouldn't you like to see before the Lord Jesus come a genuine, genuine movement of the Spirit of God? Come now. Aren't you tired of the game? Aren't you bored with the dirge? Don't you long for something deeper? Then God calls us to humble ourselves before him, and he'll put his name among us and his love among us. As I say it, the beauty of it just thrills my soul. And then you will notice it's not only the blessing on the people, not only the blessing on the land, not only the blessing on the house, but it's the blessing of the kingdom. Then will I establish the throne of thy kingdom according as I have covenanted with David my father, saying there shall not fail there a man to be ruler in Israel. But there comes the ultimatum. If God's people refuse to hear the word of the Lord, then the Lord says, if we look at verse 20, I will pluck them up by the roots. They will be cast out. They will become a proverb and a byword. They shall become an astonishment. In fact, the establishment will be an object of reproach. You say that could that possibly happen? Now, see the irony of this. Let me use your imagination. There is this brilliant Solomon's temple, the greatest edifice perhaps the world has ever known. There is the gold shining in all its beauty. There are the priests functioning. They have seen the Shekinah glory filling the temple. And now the Lord is warning them about the lampstand being removed and the nation being cast and scattered among the people. And that happened. God raised up first of all Isaiah, and they didn't listen to him. He raised up Jeremiah, and they didn't listen to him. He raised up Ezekiel, and they refused to listen to him. He raised up many prophets, and they stopped their ears. The Egyptian king came and carried one king away. And then last of all, in the time of Zedekiah, having heard the voice of the prophet, he turned his back on him. And Israel was carried away into captivity. And I don't like to say this. The gold went. Temple was broken, and brothers and sisters, it became a nesting place for owls and jackals. The glory departed. We have closed 40 assemblies in London. Many more are closing. A number of assemblies have been closed in Melbourne, and the signs of dwindling are taking place. Beloved, we've got to humble ourselves. What about doing it now?